You know, one doesn't have to look very far to see suffering and evil, and even think of the hurricane even this last week and the disasters that take place, and even evil in this world. And one of the conclusions, excuse me, that many people have is that they choose to blame the creator of this universe for the suffering and evil in this world. I want to show you a couple slides here this morning. This is a place that Deanna and I have visited, and this is Auschwitz, Poland. We had a chance to take a tour there, and this is an example of evil at its fullest. And when we went there, I'll tell you what, there is a darkness and a feeling. I've never experienced the emotion, in one sense, of going through something like this ever in my life. We walk into these barracks, and this would have been typical of the barracks, where they would put 3, 4, 5 people in just these boards on the that would be along the side in these bunk rooms, and they were basically waiting, and many times they were waiting to just die. And let me put the next slide here. Before they would go to the gas chamber, they would take off all the jewelry. And in the displays, they had all kinds of rings and jewelry. And there was a display of teeth as well that they had pulled out. They would pull all the gold and any of the minerals that would be in the teeth, and they would use that for the army. That next slide as well, this was where after they gassed them, they burned the bodies, and it was obviously to get rid of it, and just they didn't have to bury at that point, and just the ashes. And thousands of people, but here this last one, before they sent them to the gas chamber, they would shave their heads. And those bundles there were bundles of hair. And what they would do is they would send them to the factories, and they used the hair in the lining of the coats of the German soldiers for insulation. It was good insulation. But I'll tell you what, when you came away from that, you go, this world is evil, and the evil exists in it. But see, the challenge is that people can look at history like this or look at suffering and natural disasters, and they move to become skeptical about God. They're skeptics. And even at times, I think they move toward anger toward God. And for some, the response to evil and suffering is this: God doesn't exist. He must not exist. Or he's not loving. Or he's not powerful enough to stop it. See, if somebody comes to you, maybe a friend, a relative, or acquaintance, and they throw out this statement, you know what, I would believe in your God, but your God allows evil and suffering in the world, what would you respond with? What would fall out of your mouth, and what would you declare at that point? Now, it's been an interesting week of studying for me. I've actually learned a lot. And one of the nuances to this question, I got to tell you, there's really two paths, two distinctions, and two ways I could have gone down today. And recognize that there's kind of two alleys, and they're different how you approach it. And so there's two issues, and I want to give those two issues to you. The first one in your notes, if you're following along in the bulletin outline, I said it this way. There's the intellectual problem of evil. The intellectual, it's the reasoning and the logic behind how can evil exist. And actually, I don't know if you realize this, it moves into the world of probabilities. There's not a certainty in some of the answers, and so it's built on, it's more likely than, and then this truth is more likely as well. But one of the conclusions in that probability is that it's impossible for God and evil to exist in the same universe. That's what some people conclude with reason and logic. Since evil is a certainty, therefore God can't exist. And people head toward atheism at that point.
But in the logical, reasonable world as well, they can come to another conclusion in the probabilities. Matter of fact, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." Maybe you've heard of that title. But he concluded that God is good, but just not powerful. God can't stop it. And I want to show you a quote that he wrote. He said this, "It's too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims." In other words, God wins some, God loses many. He's just not strong enough to deal with evil and to stop evil. But you ask the question, is that the picture that's portrayed in the scriptures here? Is that really what the Bible tells us? Now, if we were to go down this path of talking about the intellectual, the probabilities, and using logic and reason, it would be a tough morning. I'll admit that to you. But I did discover this, is that most philosophers and theologians actually have come to the logical conclusion that God and evil actually can coexist. The probabilities are higher in that sense. But to go down this intellectual path, it's a weighty discussion. And I would put you guys to sleep, and I would put me to sleep if I did it, okay? But let me give you just a quick taste of the intellectual part of it in terms of evil in this world. Here's how the reasoning goes. If someone comes to you and tells you that there is evil in this world, do you realize that there is a built-in assumption, a belief that they have? And the assumption is this, is that there is something called good. If there's evil, there must also be good. It has to be in terms of pure logic. So if someone says that, you can recognize and point them that, we'll get there, but there's this idea then that you have to deal with good. But if you say that there is something good in this world, that something is morally right, then you also have to conclude that there is a moral law, a moral construct behind it. And it leads to the next logical point. Where did it come from? Where did good come from? And here's where atheists don't like to go. Because good is sitting there, a moral good, a moral right. It's an easy logical progression to go, there must be a moral lawgiver. That there is a God behind morality. That he sets up what is good and what is evil. But you understand, the new atheists, they know that they're caught on that argument in the intellectual world. And what they've done, I've mentioned this a number of weeks ago, is that they've changed it a little bit. And what they've come up with is this idea that morality, that what is good, actually began to get infused into the evolutionary process. So somewhere after the Big Bang started and organisms started coming together, and all of a sudden there's this intrinsic value of good started to grow with it. Now their problem is what's atoms like in this intrinsic idea of goodness? And there is none. You understand the dilemma. But somewhere what their conclusion is, for example, the objective morality of killing is bad. Somehow they're saying that that idea is getting infused into evolution. Now here's where to push back is actually not too difficult. They believe in the survival of the fittest. What's the theory behind the survival of the fittest? Those that have more power kill those who are weaker. They already have a problem in their logic as well. So understand that this idea of right and wrong, though, that one world, there are some people out there that caught up in this idea in the intellectual realm that somehow evil and God cannot exist. And what I discovered this week is that most philosophers actually, even those that don't know Christ, actually have to admit that there's probably some kind of moral lawgiver behind the scenes in that. They acknowledge it in some way. But here's the dilemma. In the intellectual world, that's not where most people are at. That's not where I think many of our friends are at. See, there is another pathway that we got to answer on this problem of evil. It's the second bullet in your outline there. It's the emotional problem of evil. It's from the emotions. See, most often, the conclusions that God can't do it, that he's evil, that he can't stop it, comes from the emotional reactions as we see suffering, as we see devastation in this world. We have an emotional reaction. Even when I took the tour of Auschwitz, you could see where people comes to the conclusion. They go, boy, God didn't stop the Nazis. Why? They could come to that conclusion. But it's why? Because of the emotional response of what's going on. See, I think at times we don't understand how much we feel. And we feel first, then it leads to the thinking. And I don't think we catch how much it actually does that. We think we're this nice, logical people. And I go, not at all. Not at all. Matter of fact, let me just give you an example. Over the years, I've done lots of marriage counseling and have just watched the hesitancy of people not wanting to have their marriages worked on. They know that intellectually their marriage is in the tank, but to walk into somebody's office or a counselor's office, why don't they do that? Because intellectually you would say, it's a good idea, but why don't they? It's because of the emotions that are going on within the inside. Because they're thinking like this. What if that person tells me I'm the problem? And right away the emotions move toward fear and shame. Matter of fact, I could throw that into the parenting world. All the years of working with parents. And there's a place where why don't some parents want to even go to a parenting class? Because in the background, in the deeper levels of their emotions, they're going, I might feel like I'm an inadequate parent. And they feel shame. Do we realize how much of our emotions rule our world? Do you know why I dread going to my yearly checkup at the doctor's office? You know, I have diabetes, but if I go there, I might be exposed because of my eating habits when they take my A1C. So we avoid the doctor until they won't renew the prescription anymore. Then we're forced to go in. Why? That's the emotional world. That's not the rational world. But see, in studying this, and I got to say this again, most often it's not the intellectual issues that people are struggling with evil. It's the emotional thing. We react first, and they just don't like God. And it's a reaction that God would permit suffering in this world. And it creates an emotional response, and therefore I want nothing to do with God. And what I've discovered that actually one of the statements I read that most atheists who claim to be atheists, they're not intellectual atheists at all. They used the phrase, they're emotional atheists. It's just because of the emotional reactions. But the question, does a biblical faith, does it say something to people that we can respond with? And I say, yes. See, we have a God who's not distant. We have a God who cares. He's not an impersonal being. He actually shares in our sufferings, and he enters into our world and actually cares about us. Now, I should stop and say, you know, if you're a guest, we're in the middle of a series titled Objections, I Would Believe But. And today is, I would believe but God permits evil in this world. Now, here's where I need to put up this verse again, kind of one of the theme verses of this. And look how it reads again, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, a few weeks back, in dealing with this verse, I pointed something out that applies deeply today. And I want to restate that again. That as we want to give people the reason for the hope that we have, the goal is not a debate. A debate. Getting into a debate about even this topic of evil does absolutely nothing. See, given a reason for the hope, to make a defense, we have to take people down the path of where do we find hope. So it's not a debate. And I'll be honest with you, I like a good debate. I wasn't in debate when I was in high school, didn't have that chance. But if I would have to pick one of those things, that would have been something that I would have responded to. But here's the question. How do we respond to people who see evil and see suffering? And what do we do? What do we say to give hope? Let me give you the main point for this morning. And just, we're going to build on this as we walk through these points. But the main point here today, that in the response to suffering and evil, let me say it this way. Our words and our lives are to be a testimony to the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Our words, the words that flow out of our mouths, and our very lives that they watch, should be giving testimony to the goodness of God. See, this is not, on this issue, it's not the typical apologetic, especially when people have an emotional response to suffering and evil. This is about words spoken with gentleness, a life displaying the confidence of who God is. So I would say this, don't even bother with the debate. That's not the path. But realize that many people will inevitably ask hard questions of God. Why? Because they're actually deep down, I think, they're looking for encouragement and comfort when evil is all around us and when suffering takes place. We get insecure when we see atrocities in this world and suffering take place. And people are looking for comfort first. So how do we love and care for people as they're asking, as they're wrestling with God himself? So let me just give you a number of reminders this morning, really to, in one sense, to make it firm in your mind what we can do, but also what we must believe as followers of Christ. Number one, I got to remind us of this. We must know and be certain that God is absolutely sovereign over all of nature. See, if we claim Christ, this must be a settled issue in our minds and in our hearts. Don't even hesitate to admit this, that God himself, listen, that God himself can actually send devastation to this world. Or we can even admit that God actually has permitted Satan to wreak havoc in this place. We don't have to deny that, folks. We don't have to avoid that and somehow make excuses for God. See, if he chooses to intervene and prevent a tornado or a hurricane or a natural disaster or any evil events, he can do it if he chooses. because he is sovereign. But at the end, see, we do not know why sometimes, why he does it. And we have to be okay with it. We really do. But here's another way to frame it. What if we thought of it this way? What if we don't see how many times he has intervened that we know nothing about? You know, the possibility that God has actually intervened multiple times, maybe 50% of the time, that we never will know about. Or maybe this, maybe he's intervened 99.9% of the time and we don't know it. See, we're not God. See, but at the end, I think this, if you are a follower of Christ, we need to believe what Romans 11, I want to put this on the screen here. This is something that must be placed within our hearts. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God has the wisdom, and we rest in that, and that must be secure in our hearts. And even with Satan, recognize Satan's not sovereign. He's not in control. Only if God permits it. See, at times we get into this habit, well, Satan must have done that. Maybe or maybe not. We do not know. But I know this, Satan can do nothing except God permits him to do it. God alone is sovereign. But there's another one, and this is one we really need to be careful on. Number two, we must never assume a posture of comparing sinfulness of those who are victims of sin and natural disasters. Let me explain that. A number of years ago, I haven't heard it this year yet, but a number of years ago when Katrina hit New Orleans, I remember people, Christians, getting up on TV and saying stuff like this: God sent that flood to judge New Orleans. You maybe remember that. And if I were to, now after studying this, I would say this: that's got to stop. That kind of talk does nothing for the kingdom of God. See, unless we have a direct hotline to God, and he calls us, and he tells us that he allowed that car accident to happen because those sinners were in that car. And do we have that? The answer is no. See, we must not conclude that we are more righteous than they that died. And somehow, because God has spared us from those events, we are not more righteous than them. This Bible simply doesn't allow us to draw that conclusion. What the Bible tells us is that we live and we flourish not because we deserve it, but solely because of the mercy and the goodness of God. That's how, why even we exist, why we even sit here today. Life is a loan from God. He does not even owe us an existence. And what he is mercifully giving, he can take back at any time and any way he sees fit. Let me keep going. Number three. Reminder, suffering and evil remind us that no place on earth is safe and that we will all one day die. Evil and suffering calls us back to the question of eternity. And if we can weave that into a conversation, that's a point that we actually, a question we can create. Do you know it does tell us that that death is a reality? See, and the truth is, unless Christ returns first, we could die of natural causes at the age of 95. We could die of a sudden heart attack at 50. We could die in a freak accident at 12. Or after a long battle of cancer at any age. We all will die. And folks, we are not immortal. And there's only one ultimate safe place. and it will happen when we get to eternity and when we are in the presence in the arms of God. That is our certainty. Let me show you 2 Corinthians 4:16, what the Bible says on this. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. We're dying a little bit every day. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are not are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You catch a little bit where hope comes from. Hope comes from the future, knowing the certainty that God is going to do something in the future. Let me keep going. Number four, the chief purpose of life is not happiness, but a knowing and loving God. You know, one of the problems of evil and suffering, why it's so perplexing, is that we tend to think that if God exists, his goal for human life is happiness. See, we think that God's role is to provide a comfortable environment for us, maybe to say it this way, for us, his pets. A nice kennel, a nice field to play in, plenty of dog food. See, that's how people think of God. God, you're supposed to make life comfortable. But that is just not a biblical view. Man's chief end is not happiness in this world. To find meaning starts with a reconciliation with God and an understanding of him and knowing him and loving him in a relationship with him. That is where meaning is found. It starts with a reconciliation with the God of the universe. That's where fulfillment comes from. And the problem is, we even within the church, as a faith, we live like happiness is our highest goal. And you go, it's just not true. See, when suffering and evil occurs in this world, it forces us to admit that we are not in control. And realize something is that is a point where some people, not all, but some people will cry out to God because life isn't working. And when there is no hope, people look for hope. And who is the giver of hope? It's God himself. See, the suffering actually can pull some, it won't pull all of them, but it's going to pull some people, and they're going to gaze at God and go, I wonder. But we recognize man is not the source of hope. Hope is not, remember the little red engine, that little story? We used to tell our kids that, I think I can have hope. And you go, no. So please know as a follower of Christ that suffering provides an occasion for a deeper dependency for us and a place for others to actually look at God and ponder what's going on. So I need to point something out here, though. I got to just add a piece. Is that when our relationship with Christ, with the Father, goes deeper, when it goes deeper, the outcome to that depth will always be trust. Trusting in the goodness of God. Trusting God's purposes. That he can achieve things even through suffering. Even in our lives. Listen, a deepening relationship with love always leads to greater trust. But maybe to say it another way, the way that we respond to evil, the way that we respond to suffering, actually holds a mirror up to our spiritual lives. And it tells us the degree in our ability to trust God, our Heavenly Father. See, when hard stuff comes, do we respond with anger and bitterness toward God, or do we turn to him in faith? and humbly say, God, I need to be dependent on you. Would you give me grace and mercy? And we keep going on, even during suffering. There's another one this morning, number 5. Suffering and evil shouts to us that mankind is in a state of rebellion against God and his purposes. And I don't think we need to be shy about this statement. I think it's okay to tell people this evil and suffering, it reminds us that we live in a deeply broken and sinful world. Tell people that. It's okay. See, but rather than the world, rather than submitting to God, rather than worshiping God, people rebel. And they go their own way to find them, and they find themselves alienated from God. And they don't care about loving God. Of course, when they get in trouble, that's when sometimes they turn and say, God, I need you. But see, the evil in this world is a testimony to the depravity and the spiritual alienation of this world. I want to put up a statement on the screen. Just to remind you, as a Christian, we should not be surprised at the human evil in this world. Rather, we should expect it. Do we catch that? See, today we see behavior that was once considered sinful, it's being applauded and celebrated. Values have flipped. And if we're surprised, we're probably not reading our Bible enough. I want to show you Romans chapter 1 here that gives the reality of this world in the most clearest picture, I think, of the whole Bible. It reveals that this world is filled with people who just don't like God and celebrate evil. Look how it goes. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up into the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now, just stop there. That lie there goes back to Genesis chapter 3, that you can be like God. It's, quote, the lie, okay? And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. Now, I got to stop there and just throw a nuance to you on this one. That gave them up is not just he let them go. It's like a bowling ball down. He bowled it down. He pushed them down. That's the strength of that term. He gave them over to dishonorable passions, for women exchanged natural relations for those who were contrary to nature. And 27, and the men likewise gave up natural relations for women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, and they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malicious. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, stop, they know that there's morality out there, that those who practice such things should deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They applaud it. Isn't that a harsh text? But here's the deal. Are we willing to be bold and to say with gentleness and grace a statement something like this? I believe that hope is not found in this world where the world is going to get better. Do you realize how many people around so want the world to get better and better? And they turn to things like politics to think it's going to get better. And the Bible goes, now listen, I was thinking this morning even as I was going over it, does that mean we shouldn't pray for revival? No. I want revival. Why? It's because people meet Jesus. Their hearts are turned toward him. It's not just the culture for revival. It's that people get saved in a revival. That's why we want it. But does it mean that God's still not working? The answer is no. You see, it's likely that God is actually letting evil run its course in order to prove that sin and evil is malignant. And suffering, unfortunately, is a byproduct of that. And if there's no suffering and evil, the world wouldn't need God. Right? They wouldn't look for comfort. They wouldn't look to want to have hope. But the things that are contrary to God are harmful, painful, and it leads to death. You know, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But see, it's more likely that God has reasons for allowing evil to exist than we cannot even understand or comprehend in our minds. Let me go to another one, number 6. Even with a broken world, God has not left us alone in this fallen world. Rather, he entered this world. And that's the good news. And this is the one that we need to testify to with boldness. God has not left man alone. God chose to enter the world. And the pathway was through his son, Jesus, becoming a man. So he has not stepped away from creation. He stepped into it by a man called Jesus. And God allowed, yes, evil and suffering in the world, but he entered the world by bringing his son to the cross so that we would have an opportunity to respond to this God who still loves the world even though they're evil. See, any of this, God wants to work within a fallen world to effect change on the hearts of people. And he uses fallen people to accomplish his will. And one of his wills, primary wills, is to raise up a bride out of an evil world. A bride for eternity. As a result, though, he's proving his sovereignty over evil and suffering and rebellious people. Proving that sin and evil are just futile. And that he is worthy of honor and respect and glory. Let me give you the last one, and maybe the most practical. Number 7. The emotional pain of suffering and evil invites us to weep with those who weep. Look at Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the easy one. Can we weep with those who weep? See, are we willing to enter into a type of empathy when a person has anger and frustration over evil and even hates God? See, they're rejecting God at the moment because of evil. And there's some nuances to this, and I got to point this out. We tend to take offense when they curse God. Do you realize that? And I would say this, God can defend himself. We really don't need to defend him. I think the better response is this. Rather than chew them out for cursing God, rather than a debate, we actually begin to figure out how do we give them a reason for the hope that's within us. And one of the ways to do it is we begin to figure out how we can weep when they weep. When they hurt, we hurt with them. And in doing that, we're called, I think, to pray for them. We're called to serve them. We're called to help them. We're called to work hard to alleviate even their suffering. And listen, even if that suffering was caused by God. Catch that? We can enter their world even if God chose to cause it. He still invites us into their world. So can we weep, for example, with a Hindu or a Muslim? Or how about a Satan worshiper? See, the call is to love them, to give a reason for the hope in Christ. The call is to give them Jesus. They can even be a different political party. We can enter their world. They need Jesus. They need to see the hope within us. See, Jesus calls for us to show mercy for those who are rejecting God. Even if they don't deserve mercy. It might be through a meal. It might be a listening ear. It might be prayer. It's loving them up close so they see something as they look at our lives. They go, you really depend on God. You really believe that God is good. They need to see that in us. To see the hope that's within us. So God is calling us to give mercy to people who himself has turned over to evil. But the fact is, I think this is true, none of us actually deserve mercy. Do we? That's why the Bible calls it mercy. It's undeserved kindness is what mercy is. But here's where I want to close. I think it's a practical verse. But it's very hard. Look how Jesus states. Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Hard verse, isn't it? How to respond when someone's angry at God, cursing God. There can't be a God out there because look at all of the evil, their emotional pain. They're going down that path. And here's where the call, folks, is to weep as they weep. We enter into their world and we try to figure out how to love when that is the apologetic on this issue. We love them. And my hunch is this, by getting into a heated debate about God blocks our ability to love them. And second, it blocks them from feeling any sense of goodwill toward them. They won't sense it from us if the goal isn't to win a debate. So we weep with those who weep. We give gentleness to those who are cursing God. We wrestle with the emotional problem of evil and suffering, but trust deeply that our hearts need to be embedded, that God is good in the midst of it. And then we pray that God would open a door into their life where we can tell them with certainty that we have a loving Father and He wants to give them hope. That's where hope is found. It's in a loving Father who's given us the Son. It's not a debate. It's them seeing our lives, trusting in Jesus, trusting in God. Let's stand and pray.